Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This is in actuality a snow day sermon. By that I mean I had intended to preach it on Sunday evening last week, but because of snow, we were not able to deliver it. This is a follow-up to the sermon that was preached on Valentine's Day Eve 2 weeks ago. The text we worked on then was Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we confess, as we've in Sunday school class examined our own hearts, focusing in on sins, respectable ones like jealousy and envy and their companions. We confess that there are all kinds of things lurking in our hearts. We pray that you would bring a river of cleansing to purge us so that we might see clearly and hear clearly. And then please, even as our brother has spoken about the Lord Jesus, how He had the tongue of the learned to speak a word in season to those who were weary. May you give to me such a tongue that you might be glorified and your people might be edified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago in the evening, I began my sermon with an illustration from the life of Vince Lombardi. You may remember if you were here. Many of you weren't here, so the introduction may be a little bit extended. There'll be some review. But Vince Lombardi was arguably the greatest football coach in history. In 1959, he took over the Green Bay Packers, who had a record of 1 win, 10 losses, and 1 tie. And by 1961, he whipped them into the NFL champions, and he won the NFL championship 5 times. Out of the next 7 years, there was much excellence when it came to Vince Lombardi's coaching technique. In fact, Jerry Kramer, who was an all-pro guard lineman, who threw a critical block in the 1967 championship game, told of an incident that occurred early in Kramer's career during a scrimmage when Lombardi just had come in August. Kramer was practicing in this scrimmage, and he kept making missteps, going off sides and missing his assignments. And Lombardi got up into the face mask of the big lineman, Jerry Kramer, and said, "Kramer, mister, the attention span of a grade school student is 30 seconds, and the attention span of a high school student is 1 minute, and the attention span of a college student is 3 minutes. Mr. Kramer, what does that say about you?" Meaning he was sub-elementary school level. And Kramer was devastated by that confrontation. Kramer went through the practice, and then he crawled to the locker room. He was depressed and disappointed. He sat in front of his locker. He put his elbows onto his knees and his discouraged face in his hands, and he contemplated, "Should I quit now or wait till the end of the season?" And it was then that Lombardi walked into the locker room and saw Kramer's dejection and went over and said, "Son, someday you're going to be one of the best lineman guards ever in the NFL." And he walked away. And that encouragement, after that confrontation, caused Kramer to be pushed to be one of the best NFL players ever. He said, "Lombardi was a guy that when he dealt with you, he pushed you to be all that you could be." And the last time we were together then, a couple of weeks ago, we saw how Lombardi spurred his players by both getting in their face masks, on the one hand, in criticism, but also messing up their hair, because when he went into the locker room there, he messed up Kramer's hair and said, "Son, you're going to be one of the best ever. And so he would give admonishment, Lombardi would, and he'd give encouragement. He'd give correction by affirmation, and he'd also give criticism and praise. And the heaviest emphasis that I made then 2 weeks ago was on admonishment and correction and criticism. And the way we looked at each other and says, you know what? We need somebody like that, Hebrews 10:24, to spur us on to love and to good works. But I want to provide this bookend sermon to that one, in focusing in on Hebrews 10:24, instead of the heaviest emphasis in spurring one another on to be on correction and criticism, I want to make an emphasis on encouragement and praise, and how that too can enable us to spur one another on, Hebrews 10:24, to love and to good works. So just by way of review, again, looking at that passage, Hebrews 10:24, consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good works. Just consider that word stimulate. It's the word to stir up a response. Spur, you spur a horse so he'll run with all his might. You put a goad to an ox so he'll plow hard. You sharpen a sword, creating sparks so it'll be sharp. And so we are to provoke and even irritate one another on, positively stimulate one another on. And that's what Lombardi did to Kramer. He would get Kramer's attention by getting in his face mask on the one hand, and also by messing up his sweaty hair in the other hand, to drive him on that he might get the trophy. And we're to spur each other on like that, to love and to good deeds. We're to be sacrificial like Christ. We spur each other on to that. We're to be holy like Christ. We're to spur each other on to that. Pink says this, and I quoted this 2 weeks ago. The chief design is to stir up performance, to strengthen zeal, to inflame affections, to excite unto godly living by godly example, by suitable exhortations, by unselfish actions of kindness. And so this way we fire one another unto love. And we do that by correction one to another. But we're going to focus on tonight how we can do that by affirmation one to another. In the locker room, Kramer was depressed. He had cement shoes on, as it were, feeling he couldn't move. But when Lombardi came to him and messed up his hair and says, one day you're going to be one of the best, that kind of affirmation gave to him wings so that he was inspired on to greatness. It's a striking combination that we see in spurring one another on to love and to good works. Just this week past, on Thursday, I preached to North Point High School in Grand Rapids, 360 high school students there on the north side. I preached to them about how they needed to spur one another on. In fact, I walked into their hallway, and there in the lobby, guess what their verse was chosen for that year? Hebrews 10:24. Let us spur one another on. So I felt the Lord Jesus was the choreographer. One of the emphases that I made looking at them, I said, you realize that some of you here have fathers who spur you on. And I quoted 1 Thessalonians 2:11, how a father is exhorting and imploring his own children on. I looked at their faces and I said, I realize when you hear about spurring someone on, you think of your father. And some of you may be resentful toward your father because of the way that he spurs you on and presses you on. You may have a strained relationship with your father because you feel he gets in your face mask and he pushes you by correcting your bad habits and calling you to excellence. And I said, don't be resentful toward your dad. Be thankful toward your dad. And I could even see some hurt looks in their faces, because there were some there who probably had bad relationships with their dad because of this. And then I said, I realize that some of you wish, okay, he spurs me on, that's fine and well, gets in my face mask, okay, but just occasionally if he'd mess up my hair and he'd tell me that I've done a good job, or someday I'll become something. And I saw not just the hurting eyes then, I saw the longing eyes, that dimension would be present. And so just ponder as we go into this whole theme of spurring one another on by way of praise. I have six headings here. There's this element that is a companion, this praising, along with this criticizing. The first of our points regarding praising one another is this: the importance of praising one another. The importance of praising one another. Why is it important? Well, you realize that we're all made in God's image. We are all redeemed. We are, as it says in Ephesians 2:10, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. All of us sitting here are God's image, His handiwork. And anything God has made should not go unnoticed. Anything God has fashioned should not go unpraised. One man has said that not praising God's image bearers is a form of sacrilege and soul sickness. Can you imagine the workmanship of a woman making a glorious Sunday afternoon feast? And there the five courses are spread before, and the family eats it and drinks it and dines on it and walks away from it and doesn't make a comment of praise and encouragement for the artist who created that. What a shit. That's soul sickness and a form of sacrilege almost, isn't it? Can you relate to that, mothers? John Piper comments on this theme, and he says this: when our mouths are empty of praise for others, it's probably because our hearts are full of love for self. Piper goes on. In fact, he forwarded a book by a man named Sam Crabtree entitled, listen to this, Practicing Affirmation. I'm going to the Far East soon, and a certain missionary who is there in the Far East has been sending me books that I'm supposed to take in my luggage. This is one of the books. I opened it up, and this is an interesting one. I've kind of worn it out before I get there. But this book focuses in on the importance of affirming, and Piper wrote the foreword of the book, and Piper says this: Sam's book is a healing balm for cranks and misfits and malcontents who are so full of self they scarcely see, let alone celebrate, the simple beauties of imperfect virtue in others. And Piper goes on, or to say it differently, I need this book. He's confessing he is a crank, a misfit, and a malcontent. And many of us can say the name. We need to practice affirmation to spur each other on. So we're looking at the importance of praising one another. And simply put, we could say we ought to praise one another simply first because God commands it. God commands it. You know that passage in Proverbs 31 and verse 30? A woman who fears the Lord, there are all those virtuous traits, she is to be praised. And what is suitable for a virtuous, God-fearing woman, certainly also suitable for a virtuous, God-fearing man. Such are to be praised. God commands us to do it. But not only does God command it, secondly, Jesus does it. We know that passage in Matthew 25. the parable of the talents. We spoke about it in the Sunday school class. The one-talent man, the two-talent man, the five-talent man. The two and the five-talent men invested all, and the statement was, well done, good and faithful servant. And the Lord Jesus does that with us, affirming, praising, and commending, what, our perfect virtues? Only when we do things perfectly do we get the well done? Oh, no, no. He's able to commend imperfect virtue, even in sinners. But not only does God command it, then does Jesus do it, but also God works. God's works are worthy of it. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And what a saint is worthy to be praised, is worthy to be commended. And so that's the importance of praising one another. Come with me secondly now to the propriety of praising one another. The propriety of praising one another. Again, this is for spurring each other on to love and to good works. I know as you're sitting there in your burgundy chair, there may be a sense of uneasiness there. You wonder, is this really an appropriate thing? I mean, isn't praising man kind of a form of idolatry? By praising a brother or by praising a sister, won't that inflate their ego unhealthily? And isn't praising and encouraging, I mean, don't we run the risk of stepping on the slippery slope that slides down into flattery? I don't know about this. I don't know if it's proper. Well, consider with me the propriety of praising one another. Luke 1, verse 28. There we find the angel Gabriel is speaking. To whom? To Mary. And notice what the angel says to Mary. Hail, the angel says to her. This young woman, probably 15-ish years old. Hail, favored one. The Lord is with you. We say, Gabriel, you're making a mistake here. You've been sent from the heavenly throne, and here you are stealing glory from God by praising a little 15-year-old woman. Stop that. Don't do that. Do you think he's making a mistake? No, I don't think he is at all. You see, Mary is embarking on a mission that is going to jackhammer her blissful youth, her wonderful romance that she had with Joseph. You know that wonderful wedding cake she had planned? It's smashed by this plan that the Lord brings. And she's also going to have her soul pierced with many a deep sorrow because of the baby the Holy Spirit has conceived in her womb. But here she is spurred on, her eyes are brightened to this difficult task she has by being told, hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. Now that is affirmation. That is praise. It's proper. Or consider Genesis 7:1. It says, the Lord said to Noah, God says it, so we know it's appropriate. You, Noah, you alone have I seen to be righteous before me in this time. Shh, Lord, don't say that to him. He'll become proud. No, Noah, you are found to be righteous. This doesn't refer to the forensic legal righteousness of Christ that would be imputed to his account, but this is referring to Noah's godly behavior and character due to his sanctification. Well done, God is saying to Noah. Why does God speak this to Noah at this time? Well, you'll notice that Noah is about to go into the ark and spend a year there with beasts in claustrophobic confines. And he's going to wonder and doubt about whether the Lord is going to keep his promise. Are we ever going to hit land again? And so there is this spurring on with an eye-brightening stimulant of praise. Or consider man to man in Ruth 3 and verse 11. It's actually man to woman, where Boaz says to Ruth, remember how Ruth has sacrificed her life instead of going back home to Moab where things were familiar? She goes off to be a Gentile in Israel to sacrifice herself in behalf of her mother-in-law, Naomi, who would have been a pauper and a poor lady. Boaz says this to Ruth, "All my people," Ruth 3:11, "all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." That's praise. That's encouragement. That's an attaboy. That's messing up her hair. And he's enthusing her because he has an intent to go into the city and seek her hand in marriage. This is a way of brightening her eyes so she won't be discouraged overly much. Or think of Romans 16, 1 and 2. Again, the propriety of praising one another. Paul speaks of Phoebe. He says he's going through the saints who are in Rome, and he says this, "And I commend to you our sister Phoebe, for she herself has been my helper." She's praised in the assembly. That's to be read publicly in the Church of Rome. Or it says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, for they have risked their necks in my behalf." Publicly, they are praised. Or even think of the Lord Jesus giving praise. Is it proper to praise people? Jesus in Matthew 15, 28 speaks to the Syrophoenician woman. He's kind of discouraged her, tested her faith. Jesus says there, "The children's bread should not go to the dogs," he says to the woman. And the woman says, "Yes, but even the doggies get the crumbs." And what does Jesus say? He says, "Oh, woman, great is your faith." And what would be better than to hear that encouragement from the Lord Jesus? Great is your faith. Or even in John 1:47, Jesus beholds Nathanael for the first time. He's going to be one of his disciples. And Jesus says, Nathanael comes over, and the first interaction Jesus has with Nathanael is this: "Behold, an Israelite without guile." In other words, behold a man with a sincere heart. What a spur of encouragement to be this man's disciple. He messed up his hair, as it were. Nathanael would have done anything for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen the importance of praising another and the propriety of praising one another. Come with me now, thirdly, to the power of praising one another. The power of praising one another. By the way, you have this outline on the back of your bulletins. Crabtree, who wrote that book about the power of affirmation, he spoke how he was lecturing at a conference on the benefits of building up one another by praise. It was at a Campus Crusade staff conference. There was a man who was sitting quite up close, giving a lot of attention the first hour, but he noticed that man's seat was empty the second hour, and he was quite surprised. Well, why didn't this man come back? He was conspicuously absent. Well, later on in the day, that man sought out Crabtree and gave the explanation for his being missing in the second session. And I quote, the man said to Crabtree, "I'm sorry I missed your next section, but after you talked about praising and affirming, I went to the phone. You see, I have a 14-year-old son who hasn't spoken to me for about 2 years. We used to fight about almost everything. And over time, the fighting dissolved into a long, silent, uneasy truce. But after being convicted by this teaching you gave on praising and affirming, I called my son resolute that I wasn't going to criticize or correct him in any way, but I was going to praise him because I do see things in him that are commendable. Well, this son, who hasn't said boo to me in 2 years, talked with me for 45 minutes. And he said I wasn't going to hang up, and that's why I was absent at the session." You see what had happened in this relationship? The The door had been locked between them. The bar was secured in place. But do you see the power of praise? It was a key that unlocked the door. A handful of encouraging words opened up a relationship. Praise is powerful. It's an important key in relationships. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1. And notice how Paul praises Onesiphorus, beginning at verse 16. And this is a publicly read letter. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he, Onesiphorus, was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well what services he has rendered at Ephesus. See, Onesiphorus would be an earshot of this commendation and this praise. We see how Onesiphorus had refreshed Paul, but note how it says in the Proverbs 11:25, he who waters, like Onesiphorus did, what does the back end of the verse say? He who waters will himself be watered. And so Onesiphorus, who refreshed Paul, is refreshed back by hearing condemnation. He was praised. And so we too should seek to be Onesiphoruses to one another, to our wives, to our daughters, to our sons, to refresh them by encouraging and by energizing and by building up. Proverbs 27 says, let another praise you, not yourself, someone else, not your own lips. Well, we should seek to be the other, the someone else. They're not supposed to praise themselves. We should be the one, the designated praiser, as it would be. For there's power in praise. It says in Proverbs 25:25, like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. Like cold water. Someone is discouraged. Someone is downcast, is weak, and is fainting. And the kind word of encouragement, which is like a tumbler of ice water to the individual. Refreshing, hydrating. You see, praise is a powerful key in relationships. That leads us then fourthly, to the positive outcomes of praising one another. The positive outcomes of praising one another. How in particular is this? Does this work? Well, consider five positive outcomes. First, it gains us a hearing. It gains us a hearing. Oftentimes, we are in positions where if we speak a word of encouragement, it enables us to speak a word of instruction if need be. It positions us to make constructive suggestions. We've spoken often of the example of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul has much to say to them by way of correction. There are all kinds of problems. There's divisions in the church. There's immorality in the church. There is pride and arrogance in the church. Stinginess in the church. But Paul begins by saying, you in Corinth who are saints, means you're holy ones. You in Corinth who are sanctified, you're being purged, you've been washed by the Holy Spirit of God. Crabtree himself, who is a pastor at a church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, was speaking about how a couple, 3 years back, he was at one of the January Right to Life marches, all bundled up. You think it's cold here in Holland for those marches? In Minneapolis, it's frigid cold. He was walking along with hundreds of others, and along the route where they were walking, There are many pro-abortionists, and there were placards. And one of the placards was quite beautiful. It was a hanger, and then it had a line through it, and I say beautiful because it was not just recklessly thrown together, but really put together in an artistic fashion. And Crabtree says, I walked by, but then I kept thinking about it, and then I walked back. And by the way, there were people who were jeering, and even some of the Right to Life people were jeering at people who had the placards that were pro-abortion. Well, Crabtree went back to the person and said, you know, I'd like to talk with you. And the first thing I want you to know, that sign is really very artistically done. It's very neatly made. And the man was quite taken aback by that sense of encouragement. And that opened the door to an interaction where the upside was really quite positive. You see, praise gains us hearing. Secondly, it lifts morale. It lifts morale. In the home, in the office, in the church, in the locker room, the fact of the matter is, beloved, we are energized by appreciation. If there's a college student on the campus and he is a writer in the campus newspaper and somebody sticks his head in his dorm room and says, hey, Joe, that was really a good article that you penned there in the newspaper. What does that do the next time he sits up in his computer and starts writing an article? He's enthused about his endeavor. To be even better and not to be satisfied with what was done. Chuck Swindoll says this, no doubt about it, affirmation spurs us on. It fuels our inner fire. It deepens our determination. And no doubt that's the way it was with the Syrophoenician woman. Oh, woman, great is your faith. With Mary. Hail, the statement says regarding Mary. Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. It lifts morale. Another outcome is it glorifies God. It glorifies God, especially Christian to Christian. Praise, when we see it as an obligation, it gets us looking for praiseworthy evidence of the work of God in our lives. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says that we are being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. God is working on that in your life as a Christian. God's handiwork is present. Now, each of our default setting isn't to look to see the handiwork of God, but our default setting seems to be to look for flaws and sins and shortcomings in one another. That's the way we naturally eye each other, instead of looking for glimpses of the likeness of Christ in one another. That's not how we are natively set. I mean, you think of looking at something. We look outside at the sky. What are those skies doing there? Just hanging around. Yeah, but Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And the skies are proclaiming the work of His hands. So when you go out in the evening and see a sunset, you don't say the sky's just hanging around. You say, God is glorified in this. This is a beautiful thing. Or a starry night. When we really have our wits about ourselves, we realize that God is glorified by what we see. And so too, the reality is that we see people, and what do we see in that person? Just hanging around or just bumbling around? No. You don't have to have great insight to see the work and the glory of God in someone. You just have to have sight. Just have eyes to see. Look for that which is glorious in the individual who is in the image of God, who is being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, look for it in your little brother. Oh, come on now. It's there. Look in your older sister, in your spouse, in your fellow church member, in your pastor, in your workmate, in your boss, especially if they be, in your teacher, especially if they be Christians. It glorifies God. Crabtree says, as I mentioned, affirmation doesn't require great insight, just simple sight and action. See good things and point them out. Thirdly, positive outcome, it drowns out grumbling. It drowns out grumbling. See, praising one another uses up time and energy. That's good to use it up with praising instead of grumbling. Because otherwise, our time, our energy, and breath can be consumed with fault-finding, can't it? And with complaining. And the Scriptures warn us about this. James 5:9 says, "Don't complain, brother, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Don't complain against one another. And it says, "Behold, the judge is standing at the door." What's the perspective? It's saying the measure you use today is the measure you're going to get back on Judgment Day. And if we look at other people with this nitpicking, grumbling, hypercritical attitude, proud, see, that's the same kind of treatment we're going to get on Judgment Day. The judge is standing at the door. Crabtree says this, "There are many times in certain disputes when I know that I'm right. With God and His host as my witnesses, I know I'm right. But the issue simply isn't worth the energy it'll take to correct it and the draining impact it will have on the relationship." Beloved, sometimes it's just a man's glory to overlook an offense. We don't grumble about it. We don't criticize about it. You ever get to the perspective where you say, you know, life is just too short to be focusing in on criticizing and grumbling. And then you ponder how much the Lord overlooks in me. You ever think of that? Oh, the way that He is so gracious with me. The way that He gives me these undeserved providential kisses on the cheek on some days when I deserve a smack upside the head. Providential. God is so gracious in affirming me and encouraging me. And the Lord Jesus Christ, what a friend for sinners He is. That He wouldn't abandon me. That He would die for me. Then, having died for me and my having His Spirit, that He would stick with me, even though I treat Him as no friend would ever treat another friend. And I would even invite you to the Lord Jesus. He's here today, and He extends His arms wide to sinners, to hell-deserving sinners. You come, He will make you His friend today. So praising drowns out grumbling, but then fifthly, the positive outcomes of praise, it fosters godliness. It fosters godliness. It's just basic psychology 101 in a sense, where behaviors that are rewarded are more likely to be repeated. Years ago, I preached a message on 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul says, "Encourage one another." Told about the man who heard a dog barking on Saturday morning at his front door. He opened the front door, and there was a dog. And the paper, which is usually out by the sidewalk, where the driveway hits the sidewalk, the dog, had brought the paper up and dropped it on the porch. And he thought, oh, that's a nice thing. He patted the dog on the head, gave the dog a treat, went back in. And a half an hour later, the dog was back barking. He came out, and there were seven other newspapers there. You see, a desirable behavior is reinforced. You have your child listen to memory verses and speak memory verses. You understand how that works. And so we just ponder this idea, how do we treat our teens, and what kind of a relationship and dynamic do we have with him? The teen walks in the door instinctively. What do you say? You're late again. Or, don't leave your shoes in the foyer again. or what happened to your hair? And you wonder about the climate, and does the team, when it thinks about coming home, does it want to come home? And we ask the question, is that really necessary? Now the same team could come in, and you could instead say, because these things may be reality, hey, thanks for remembering to take the trash out last night. I really appreciate it. You got it out to the side of the road. Well done. You could have said that too. Or you could have said, you know, it makes me swoon when I see you working in the kitchen and helping out mom. Maybe you say that to your daughter. Or maybe you say, I really appreciate that when your brother goaded you on and you didn't bite on it. Instead, you turned the other cheek and you just continued. I appreciate that. That really shows the grace of God. See, this spurs them on to love and to good works. But come fifthly with me now, fifthly. And that is to the proportionality of praising one another. The proportionality of praising one another. See, there's this relationship spectrum that I saw in a book. And it says, on the one hand, on the left side, it says, correction dominates in our interaction. And the other side is affirmation dominates. We all have this bad alignment that pulls to the left, don't we? Pulls to the left. In fact, even when it comes to relationships, you can sense that in relationships. When relationships are young, there's a native pull to the right, encouraging and praising. But later on, it can go to the left. I can still remember recently being in a restaurant and seeing a couple there. And it was obvious they weren't new to each other. They'd been around each other for quite a while because they were just sitting and sulking silently. The relationship had become stale. And I wonder what the conversation had been leading up to that point. Was it things like, you know, you left the lights on the car, dear? Or to your son, did you finish your homework? Or you're late again? Or don't do it that way, do it this way. See, all these things can pile up, can't they? And they can make our relationship to be tedious. Really, you can't imagine that with the young lady friend that you're engaged to even now, but believe me, it can happen. So we think of the proportionality of praising. Crabtree says, we're like ships in the water, and the natural winds of sin blow us toward the left on the continuum. Wise people give intentional, proactive energy to pulling relationships toward the right. So it's always a good question to ask in a relationship. What's my reputation in this relationship? In Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, it refers to Joseph, who's called Barnabas. And what was his relationship? The name Barnabas means son of encouragement. That was his reputation. He was an encouraging fella. So let me ask you, your relationship in your home, at your office, at the church, in your neighborhood, what's your reputation? Is it, Crabtree says, maybe it's because he's been called it, is it Mr. Krabby Pants? Is that your reputation? Or is it Old Lady Battle Axe? Or is it Miss Nitpick? Proverbs 27:15 says, a constant dripping on a rainy day and the contentions of a woman are alike. Is that your reputation, Miss Drip Drip? That your pattern, your predominance, that the proportion of your communication heavy on the criticism size so that you are a Chinese water torture to those who are around you, I ask around me, if we track our comments, what are they like? What's the proportion? Is it 3-1 negative versus the positive? 5-1? One man has said it probably should be 10-1 in the opposite direction. Encouraging, giving praise. It says in Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Now we sit here and we say, but that's not easy for me, a father. That's not easy for me as a husband, or as a wife, or as a mother, or for a boss. That's just not easy for me. So that's not for me? No, these are things that we can grow in for the sake of our marriage, for the sake of our church, for the sake of our family. I, as a pastor, ponder these things and consider these things. So that's the proportionality of praising one another. And now lastly, sixthly, and this is the paucity of praising one another. Paucity is from the Latin word pocus, which means scarcity or rarity of praising one another. And by this, I mean, what do we do when we feel like praise is lacking in our lives? In other words, I talked about the North Point student who had the hurt look in the eyes, a number of them, the hurt look in the eyes, senses my dad really lacks in praising. His correction is overbearing. What do we do when we experience a paucity of praise coming in our direction? And we feel like this guy, this girl, this person just gets in my face mask. That's all that they do, and they don't mess up my hair. Again, I just say, don't resent them. Be thankful for them. See, if you have a parent or a teacher or a pastor or a boss or a coach and you feel like praise is lacking, do you realize that your experience is nearly universal with everybody else's experience? And anybody here thinks I get praised too much? Anyone? I don't know if any of us fall into that category. It's a universal experience, nearly universal, to feel that we're disproportionately criticized. Then you know what our tendency is? To turn off the Vince Lombardis in our life. What a shame. Or to turn off the Hebrews 10, spurring one another on to love and to, what a shame. Don't do that. Though there be a paucity of praise in your life, don't look at this sermon and then, we would say, cop an attitude that says they have no right to say those things to me because they have disproportionately criticized me. Realize that in a way, your evaluator may be a bit disproportionate itself. Just consider Hebrews chapter 12, the last passage I will turn you to. Hebrews chapter 12. Very important in this area. It says, beginning at verse 5b, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. See, it's interesting how sometimes we can even perceive that the Lord is disproportionately dealing with us. But he's not. His proportion is always perfect. But we think sometimes he's being too hard on us, don't we? As it is with our heavenly Father, so it can be with our earthly Father and our earthly authorities. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. Listen, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and it hurt, and we respected them for it. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our fathers, disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Listen, you feel like your eyes are hurt, and the discipline that you get and the spurring that you get and the criticizing you get is disproportionate, that's all right. It's sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. This therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather that it may be healed. See, beloved, we can all in ourselves have a tendency to pamper ourselves and to think that whatever we're getting is inappropriate and disproportionate. And this is aggravated by our generational climate in which we live, where there's an overinflated expectation and appetite given to us for praise regarding how much we deserve. You know, listen, maybe your dad could praise you more. Maybe my dad could have praised me more. But you know what? In a way, we should say to ourselves, that's not my business. That's my dad's business. That's my boss's business. But my business is, I got to get a tougher skin. That's what we should say to ourselves. I got to get a tougher skin. I'm not supposed to faint when I'm disciplined and I'm reproved. That is my business. My business is to say, like the psalm writer in Psalm 141:5, let a righteous man smite me in kindness and reprove me. It's oil on my head. My head won't refuse it. It's therapeutic lotion. God has given to me physicians to come to me to make my heart better. David needed a Nathan and an Abigail to reprove him. And we need him too. We need Nathans and Abigails and moms and dads and bosses. And it's not our business to cop an attitude because we feel they're disproportionate. It is our business to be able to say, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, but faithful are the blows of a friend. And if the dads come with an attitude of, you know, I should maybe praise a little more, and the sons come with an attitude of, I need to have a little bit more of a tougher skin, imagine the blessed mix that can take place when both are taking care of their own business. Well, may God help us. You know, Jerry Kramer, in the end, would have said of Vince Lombardi, nobody was harder on me, but nobody was better for me. Vince Lombardi was my best friend. And so it ought to be with us to have that view in mind. Somebody who's hard on me is good for me. Beloved, let us spur one another on to love and to good works.